Now, as our regular listeners know, we've been studying Paul's epistle to the Romans and have come to verse 15 of chapter 6. That important question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now, to get the full truth here, let's go back a bit. For in this part of Romans, Paul makes two statements which need defending. Both are bold, strong statements which sincere believers will delight in, but which unbelievers or shallow, carnal Christians might object to. They might say, well, no, that's a wild statement. That's a broad statement. So Paul, in each case, anticipates the objection and answers it because he wants the declarations to stand as bold and strong as they are. Now, you'll remember that in chapter 5 of Romans, the apostle shows how, number 1, sin entered into the world by Adam, verse 12. Then verse 20, the law was given by Moses. And then grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, it's in connection with this last that the apostle says in Romans 5:20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Now, this, of course, is all based upon the glorious, all-sufficient, finished work of Christ for salvation. But now someone objects, if where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, then why not sin more so that grace will abound still more? Well, we've already considered Paul's clear and conclusive answer to this objection. Don't you know, he says, that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That death at Calvary was your death. And as you acknowledge this, you are baptized into his death by the Holy Spirit, and so into Christ himself, eternally and inseparably united to him. So he says, you've died to sin in Christ, and you've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. How then can you go on living in sin? This would be the greatest inconsistency imaginable. But the second bold statement is found in chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law or under the law, but under grace. How many people to this day strongly object to this statement? It's in the Bible. You can read it to them, but they still object to it. When we simply quote God's word here and say, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace, they exclaim, you are giving people a license to sin. If we're not under the law but under grace, then we can do what we wish and get by with it. Now, Paul could have answered this with an appeal to the emotions. He could have said, well, would you want to sin when Christ died to save you from sin? Or he could have said, seeing he took all your shame and disgrace and all the penalty for your sin, surely you'd want to please and serve him. And these appeals would have been perfectly legitimate. But he has an even better answer. It's not an emotional appeal. It is a logical argument. Here again, as in verse 3, he reproves his critics with the words, know ye not? Don't you know? Now let me read verse 16. Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? Now I must comment here. That word servant is actually a bond servant, a slave. It's the very familiar word doulos in the Greek. So he says, actually, don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are, to whom you obey? whether of sin unto sin or of obedience unto righteousness? Don't you think for a moment, my dear friend, that slavery has been fully abolished in America or anywhere else on this earth? We get so many letters from poor souls in slavery, in bondage, perhaps to some wicked passion that they can't overcome, perhaps to some person. Perhaps it's a battle with a glass of liquor or a little cigarette. We've had the greatest demonstration of such slavery in the last decade here in America. It's been proved and widely proclaimed that cigarette smoking... Now, I'm not preaching against cigarettes. I'm just saying now what the newspapers say. It has been widely proclaimed that cigarette smoking is closely related to lung cancer. Laws have even been passed to warn smokers of this. They all know the danger by now. Everybody knows it. But has the sale of cigarettes gone down? Are the big tobacco companies going out of business? By no means. Their sales are going up. Their stocks are wise investments. Why? Well, simply because that little white thing has men and women enslaved. They can't stop. Oh, they say, I can quit any time. Well, Mark Twain made a good comment on this. He was a smoker, and he made very clear what the slavery of the cigar in his case was. He said, I'm sure I could quit smoking. In fact, I've done it 1,000 times. He had quit again and again, which means he had started every time again, too. Now, please understand again, I'm not preaching against smoking. Our message isn't as negative as that. I'm sure that one evil thought is far worse in God's sight than a big black cigar. No, I'm merely pointing out the truth of Romans 6:16, that to whom ye yield yourselves as slaves in obedience, his slaves you are to whom ye yield, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, as to sin and righteousness, as our Lord said, no man can serve two masters. Every man truly belongs to the servant to whom he yields, the servant that he willingly obeys. If a man can live at peace with sin, he has no peace with God. If a man goes on living in sin on the pretext that we're not under law but under grace, he simply proves that he has never known the grace of God. Now, did you notice that in verse 14, Paul says, ye are not under law, but under grace. Now, with this in mind, let's look at verses 17 and 18. Here he says, God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being made free then from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. Now I wish you would particularly notice these words, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Now, he uses this language in 1 Timothy 1:13, too, where he says, hold fast the form of sound words which ye have heard of me. This places great emphasis on the importance of Paul's God-given message as distinct from messages previously given. It places great emphasis on even the wording of his message. And it points up the fact that through him God has indeed brought to light new revelations, especially as to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Paul's solemn words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 7 to 9? Here the apostle brings this out again as he earnestly exhorts Timothy. Now I'm quoting, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, that's how Peter and the 11 had been preaching Christ as the son of David to sit on the throne of David. Now listen again. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God, thank God, is not bound. You see, there was a great difference between the manner in which Peter and Paul preached the resurrection. They were both true. At Pentecost, Peter blamed his hearers for the death of Christ. He said, "You took him by wicked hands and crucified and slew him." And when they were convicted of their sins, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." But when God had saved Saul, the chief of sinners, he sent him forth to proclaim and to demonstrate what God had accomplished by the death of Christ. Now, so Paul doesn't say to his hearers, "You did it." He says, "God did it for your sake. God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That is the essence of Paul's great message of reconciliation by the cross. The resurrection is preached differently by Paul than it had been by Peter. Both were true. Peter said in Acts 3, "God has raised him from the dead to sit on the throne of David." Paul said, "God has raised him because our sins were fully paid for. He's raised him because we were justified by his paying our full debt of sin." So Paul's preaching of the cross, beloved, was the proclamation of its all-sufficiency, not only to save, but even to give us a position at God's right hand in the heavenlies in Christ, accepted in the Beloved One, and complete in him. This is all based on the finished work of Christ. So the very form of doctrine delivered by Paul is most important, for it is further revelation of truth, an advance upon what was taught by the 12 at Pentecost under the so-called Great Commission. I had a part in a public debate one time, and first I presented my side, and then my opponent stood up and said, "I want to first take exception to something that Brother Stamm has said about the Great Commission. He called it the so-called Great Commission." It isn't the so-called Great Commission. It is the Great Commission. So in my rebuttal, I said, "Well, I must take issue again with my beloved opponent, because it is the so-called Great Commission. The Bible doesn't call it the Great Commission. Not at all. It is so-called by men. God has given us a still greater commission, a commission given through the Apostle Paul." By the way, we have an interesting chart entitled "The Three Great Commissions." I will include this in a book which we want to offer in just a moment. But first, let me just say this. Paul's preaching of the cross was the proclamation of its all-sufficiency. Its sufficiency to save. Its sufficiency to keep. Its sufficiency to give us a position in Christ, accepted and complete and blessed with all spiritual blessings at God's right hand. So the very form of Paul's doctrine is important. There is a difference between what Peter preached at Pentecost and the further revelation later committed to and through the Apostle Paul. This is why Paul closes his great Roman epistle with the words, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel," not just the gospel, my gospel, "and not merely the preaching of Jesus Christ, but the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Our beloved, it is so blessed to get this intelligent understanding of the Word of God to us. We have a 66-page book we would so like to send you entirely free of charge. It's entitled, Your Faith in God's Word. Is it superstitious or intelligent? And we will include within this book a copy of the chart, The Three Great Commissions. I think this chart will prove a great help to you, as I think the book should do. It shows how it helps to rightly divide the word of truth. So I wish you would make it a point right after this broadcast. Don't put it aside now, right after this broadcast, to sit down and write to Bible Time, T-I-M-E, Bible Time. I trust you know how to spell Bible. I had somebody write me out a bill the other day, and I said, you know how to spell Bible? Oh, yes, he said, and he spelled it with two B's in the middle, spelled it Bibble instead of Bible. You know how to spell Bible, so write to Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. That's Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. And ask for the free book. Simply call it Your Faith. The free book, Your Faith. The full title is Your Faith in God's Word. Is it superstitious or intelligent? But you just ask for the book, Your Faith. And we'll get it to you without charge, along with that chart on the three great commissions. Now, let's go on. I want you to notice that in obeying what Paul calls this, the form of doctrine, in accepting Paul's Spirit-inspired message about Christ's glorious, all-sufficient, finished work, we are made free. I'm quoting now. We are, quote, made free from sin and have become the slaves, the bond slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Paul, blessed and wonderful slavery. Paul speaks of this often. He would have quit preaching Christ 1,000 times, but he says, I can't quit. The love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Really, the word constraineth is a nautical word. It means I'm swept along, borne along as with an ocean tide. I can't stop. Oh, isn't it wonderful when you can't stop doing what is good? Many Christians, oh, we fail and stumble off, and the old nature is still with us. But the fact is, way down deep inside is that new nature which longs to please God and delights in His will. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And it was indeed a slavery that Paul and bound himself to voluntarily. But it didn't come from the weakness of the flesh yielding to some temptation. It came from the gratitude of his heart. So he yielded himself voluntarily to God and to Christ, and this helped him to overcome the temptations of the flesh. Perhaps you've heard of the man in the Civil War who saw a fine-looking young Negro being sold at auction. Pitying the poor slave, the man bought him himself, bought him to set him free. But now the slave didn't want to be free. He wanted to be a slave to the kind man who had bought him to set him free. He couldn't think of any happier situation than to work for such a man. Not just so it is with us. Our destinies were in Christ's hands. Had he declined to pay the price for our sin, we would have remained in bondage to sin and the law, and the law would have condemned us and cursed us and brought us down to the lowest depths in the lake of fire. But Christ, in love, did pay the price for our sins. And thereby, as Colossians 2:14 puts it, He nailed the law to his cross, the law, our terrible accuser. This is why he now declares, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Ah, it's wonderful to know that as sin has once reigned unto death, so grace now reigns enthroned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. So we're no longer under the law and its curse, but under grace. But do not these words, under grace, imply an appreciation of all that he's done for us? And do they not imply that true believers will gladly be the bond slaves of the one, the blessed one, who paid such a price to deliver them? To offend against the law is often done with full understanding of its meaning. But no one ever offends against grace with a full understanding of its meaning. When the believer under grace sins, and it makes him miserable and ashamed, and all the more determined by God's grace to live a life that pleases and honors the Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful Savior. Doesn't the apostle give a full and satisfying answer to those who contend that to preach that we're not under the law but under grace encourages sin? And isn't it wonderful that we can enjoy to the full the apostle's two mighty declarations, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and ye are not under the law but under grace? We can go to the poor, vile sinner who says, but oh, Mr. Stamm, my sins rise as a mountain before me. I'm afraid I may have committed the unpardonable sin. I don't know how God can forgive me. We can tell him where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. And I always in my mind connect Ephesians 2:7 with Ephesians 1:7. 2:7 says that it is his purpose that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Someday the intelligent beings throughout the whole universe will admire him. We read in 2 Thessalonians. They'll admire him as they see what he has done for us. He will rightly receive the glory as we receive the blessing. And oh, what a day that will be. Oh, my dear unsaved friend, don't you long for this? Don't you want to be saved? God wants to save you. Do you want to be saved? That's all. It must just be, the want to must just be there. That's all he asks. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to embarrassment or shame. Ah, no, you put your trust in him, you'll never be sorry.